Well, when you've got something beautiful, what do you do with it? Whether it's a precious possession or a special relationship, what do you do with it? Well, there's a number of things, but it's going to include enjoying it and being thankful for it. But it's also going to mean that you protect it. Yeah. Last week, we looked at the beauty of the gospel of Jesus. We just swam around in it as we looked at the fullness of life that God gives to us in Him, that it comes as a gift. So we saw that it's something to be enjoyed and to bring us to thanksgiving. Tonight, the passage moves on to show us what this gift needs to be guarded against. What will actually wreck this beautiful thing? And the irony of it is, it's the very thing that most people in our community outside of church think that we are doing right here, right now in church. As I chat to people and just say, look, what do you reckon Christianity is about? What do you reckon church is about? Most often I hear rules. Rules and rituals. I don't know if that's your experience. Maybe that's what you think. But often people are thinking this is a place where you are told a bunch of rules that you master to improve your life, to look further down your nose at other people who don't keep those rules. Or we're on about some religious rituals right now that somehow make us pleasing and acceptable to this God in the sky, and therefore we look down on those who don't do them. But we're going to see tonight that the Bible actually says that they are the very things that will kill a church. That if a church is to be driven and focused on rules and rituals, we're nothing more than a more family-friendly RSL club. Or a Christian whose life is driven by rules and a focus on behaviour actually finds that they are no longer with Jesus and actually have nothing. See, there's a couple of equations that the Bible presents that will end in nothing. Let me give you two. The first one is everything minus Jesus equals nothing. Everything minus Jesus equals nothing. This is from the lips of Jesus himself when he said, what good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet gain his very soul? What good is it for you to get everything possible that this world has to offer, every experience, every pleasure, every comfort? What good is it for you to have that designer life with that guy or girl at your side, kids if that's your thing, job, holiday? What good is it to have a bit of sweetness in 70, 80 years if it's going to turn sour into eternity? That's the offensive edge of Jesus. See, it's one thing for him to say, look, come to me and I will give you the life that you desire. Oh, that's nice, but no thanks. I'm going to look for it elsewhere. Jesus says, no. You can have any and everything else, but if it's without me, if it's without the salvation I bring, you've got nothing. Now, that may be a warning for you here tonight. Jesus says you might have anything and everything in the world, but without him, you've actually got nothing. Of course, it's a warning to most people who couldn't care less about what we're doing right here in church now. But the second equation that the Bible gives you that lands with nothing is one that has to do with people who are in church and around church and doing the Jesus thing. Because it's the equation, Jesus plus anything equals nothing. Jesus plus anything equals nothing. See, this is a warning for people who actually have Jesus in the mix of their life, but there's the problem. That he's actually one of many things and actually cancelled out by other things. We're going to come to this in a moment in the text, but first of all, let's just remind ourselves of the beautiful thing that we looked at last week, which is in the first part of the passage. See, Colossians chapter 2 really divides itself into two parts, which could be put under two equations. The first one, we looked at it last week, verse 6 through to 15, could come under the equation of Jesus plus nothing equals everything. Everything. And that's the case because in verse 9, in Jesus Christ, all the fullness of God himself lives in bodily form. In Jesus is God. And therefore, following on from that, we saw in verse 10, that if you are in Christ, you have been brought to fullness. There is no fuller, richer life to be had than by putting your faith in this Jesus, which joins you to him, do you remember? Which puts you in him, in his life, the creator of the world, the sustainer of all things, the ruler of all things. You've got it all. And this was possible, we saw, because of verse 13. He forgave us all our sins. 14, by having the punishment that we deserved nailed upon himself on the cross that we might be spared. And that in turn, we might actually get his perfect life of righteousness counted as ours. An amazing, amazing, beautiful gospel that we have. That in Jesus, plus nothing else that we bring to the table, we have everything. The only thing we bring is the sin that Jesus needed to die for. But he did. He forgave it all, and we have everything in him. But then we move to the second part of chapter 2, which is under that equation of everything you have in Jesus, plus adding anything more, will leave you with nothing. Now, the problem here isn't that someone is a Christian and has a bunch of hobbies and interests and routines in their life. The problem is a person saying or thinking that to be a Christian is to have Jesus and these interests and rituals and habits in my life. Now, that seems to be the problem in this church that the Apostle Paul is writing to 2,000 years ago, Church of Colossae, where these people have received Jesus as their Lord. That was chapter 2, verse 6. But it would seem there are people now saying to them, oh, well, that's really good, but now you need something more. It's Jesus plus something else. And we see that the something else could be put in two categories: super spiritual experiences and religious rules. Let's take the super spiritual experiences first. It's the shorter one, and then move on to the one that he spends most time on. So pick it up there in verse 18. He's writing to people who have received Jesus by faith alone, and he says to them, "Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you." Now, the picture here is of someone who is saying, hey, you know what? You're out of the race for heaven. You're off the Jesus team. You're not in. You're not making it. But have a look at what this person is doing. Such a person also goes into great detail about what they have seen. They're puffed up with idle notions by their unspiritual mind. So the picture here is someone is saying to these people who've received Jesus by faith, it's the super spiro person who is making much of miracles and visions and maybe tongues or being slain in the spirit and saying, these are things that you actually need in addition to your faith in Jesus. And without them, you're either not in him or at best not going to enjoy life to the full in him. Yet the problem is their confidence is what is seen. They're puffed up, they go on about what they see. But if you know the gospel truly, you know, and we find written elsewhere, the gospel is about what is unseen. We fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. Because what is seen is temporary, passing away. What is unseen is eternal. And you actually, Paul points out the irony of this super spiro person. Have a look at it. They're puffed up with idle notions by their unspiritual mind. So the person who looks like they're having everything to do with this super spiritual Christian life actually is puffed up by a fleshly, unspiritual mind. But worse than just irony, look at the danger they're in verse 19. They have lost connection with the head, who is Jesus. And of course, it never ends well for a body that's lost its head. And so it's one thing to have all of this experience and to be able to point to all of these things, but actually, Paul says, these people are in danger of being cut off from God. Now, of course, God can do all sorts of extraordinary things, But when your confidence in God moves from the unseen realities that he shows you in his word, when it moves from there to the things that you see in your life and your experiences, watch out. You're in danger of actually being cut off from the head. So don't let anyone try and disqualify you from fullness in life in Jesus because you don't see the exciting things that they do. If your faith is in Jesus, you got it all. Secondly, don't actually wish that you would have the more spiritual, exciting experience that would actually take your eyes off the precious pearl of Jesus that you know to be true in the Word and actually fix your eyes on yourself and your experiences, which is going to go up and down and it's going to crush you. There is no higher spiritual experience to be had if you've received Jesus as your Lord, if you've put your trust in him. There is none. And so if that comes as a disappointment to you, then it's because we fail to understand just how good Jesus is and the fullness that we have right now. So there's the first thing Paul is saying, no. It's not Jesus plus this super spiro experience life. But then the second thing that he spends most of the space attacking here is religious rules. Have a look at verse 16. Therefore, and of course when you read the word therefore, it's a backward pointing word. You've got to know what's come first. You've got everything if you add nothing to Jesus, says Paul. Therefore, because you've got everything, don't let anyone judge you. Now, this judgment, by the way, isn't that kind of, oh, I can't believe she's wearing those shoes with that skirt kind of judgment. It's the I'm sitting on the God throne and determining who is right with God and who's not. I'm the one who's playing judge and will condemn based on rules. But he says, don't let anyone judge you. Don't let anyone condemn you by what you eat or what you drink or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration or a Sabbath day. Don't let anyone judge you by rules. Don't let anyone say you don't belong to Jesus, have claim to the fullness of life in him because of rules. But hang on, you might say, aren't some or all of those rules actually the rules God gave Moses to his people in the Old Testament law? Well, that's why verse 17 follows. Have a look at it. These things, these rules are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. So let's just take one of those things, for example, to make the point, the Sabbath day. The Sabbath day. Don't let anyone judge you according to the Sabbath day. Now, the Sabbath was the fourth of 10 commandments that God gave to Moses that summed up the entirety of many laws given by God to his people, the Israelites, the Jews. And this fourth commandment, the Sabbath day, said, 6 days you shall do your work, one day you're to do no work and rest. Aussies prefer to have 2 days or three or four if we can get it. But that was the deal for these guys. You worked six, you did nothing, you rested one day. But then Jesus comes along. And remember, Jesus was a Jew and he was born under this law of Moses. And as you read through the gospel accounts, and you see all the amazing things he says and does, he heals people. He brings people back to fullness of health. But check out, when does he most often do it? On the Sabbath. On the Sabbath. And this is no fluke. He does it for a reason. And for a start, it's to get up the noses of the religious leaders of his day who say, hey, it's the Sabbath. Don't do any work. Stop healing these people. Come back tomorrow. Now, this gives Jesus the opportunity to say, you know that Sabbath? You know that Sabbath law in the Old Testament, the commandment? I'm the Lord of it, is what he says. Matthew chapter 12. Now, that's one of the many ways, by the way, that Jesus claims to be God in the flesh. That law that said you must rest to enjoy God, to appreciate God, it was created for me and I'm the Lord of it. And in the very next account in Matthew, after saying that, Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." And so this 24-hour period that symbolized rest with God is now to be enjoyed every minute of every day of the week in Jesus. The Sabbath day was a shadow, was something that pointed ahead to the reality, which was Jesus, was rest to be had in him. How stupid then to hold on to the shadow if you've got the reality. When I'm away from my family and my kids, I've got a bunch of photos on my phone of them, and I look at them and it makes me smile and makes me miss me. It's nice. They're kind of with me, though they're not there. But how stupid for me to then get home with them being in the room and to hold the phone in front of my face and ignore them. That's not going to add anything. In fact, it's going to take away from the reality that I now have. How stupid to hold on to the things that were actually just pointers and to ignore the one that they pointed to. The Old Testament laws, which are particularly on view here, were pointing to Jesus. They were kept by Jesus, and they were fulfilled in Jesus. And therefore, to continue to be bound by them is actually a form of slavery. Have a look at verse 20. "Since you died with Christ to the elemental spiritual forces of the world, why, as though you still belong to the world, do you still submit to its rules? Don't handle, don't taste, don't touch." Now, of course, if we were to put our own cultural list in there, we might have, don't wear this, don't watch that, don't listen to them, don't smoke, don't get tattoos. But we're brilliant at coming up at all these rules that we want to say will actually stop you from either knowing Jesus or knowing fullness of life with him. But verse 22, "These rules, which have to do with things that are all destined to perish with use, are based merely on human teachings." You know, rules regarding things that are destined to perish. It's like the Titanic having a sign that says, "Don't run." Whether you obey it or not, everyone gets wet. It doesn't end well for anyone. These rules actually have to do with things that are destined to perish. Now, here's the tricky thing with them, the subtle thing with them. They can look good. They can look right. They can look holy. They can look like the thing that God would want from you. Verse 23, "Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom. But get this, with their self-imposed worship," literally, it's man-made worship. "It's false humility," not true humility, "by the harsh treatment of the body, and they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence." There's this dude named Simeon who lived in the 5th century, which was a time in history where the monastic movement was starting to happen. Monasteries, people were becoming monks, separating themselves from the world, going to live in isolation. And it was very common amongst monks to practice asceticism, which is the word that was used at the end of that verse there. Asceticism just means harsh treatment of the body. And it was done for a number of reasons, but one of them, it was believed that it was actually good for your soul, actually profitable for you before God. But this dude, Simeon, he took being a monk to a whole new extreme because he thought living in a monastery wasn't enough. He actually went and lived on top of a pole. Get this, a pole that's 30 meters up in the air. He built this tiny little platform on it and he lived there for 37 years. Till he died. When I first heard about that, of course, the first question I had was, how do you go to the toilet? How do you eat? He just had a bucket that people would pass stuff up and down to. He lived his life on a pole. You think your house is small? Imagine doing that. And he wanted to escape the distractions of the world. He wanted to live a life that was holy and closer to God. He wanted to get away from all the hustle and bustle, but in fact, he actually became a tourist attraction, as you would, a bloke living 30 metres up on a pole. Everyone's coming to him to ask for his wisdom on things because he's the holy guy. He's the guy who's just living life to the extreme, denying everything. Wow, he must be close to God. I want to hear from him. Religious rules and philosophies can have an appearance of wisdom and humility, but they're just man-made worship. And they're of zero value when it comes to our position before God. You do not get any closer to God on a pole. Because if you're in Christ, that we looked at last week, you are where he is right now. Chapter 3, verse 1 tells you that he is seated at the right hand of the living God. That's where you are, right? You cannot get any closer to God if you're in Christ. And I paid out tattoos, as though some people say you can't have them. The reverse is true. Just because you get inked on your forehead Jesus doesn't mean he's any closer to you. Doesn't mean he's any more in you. If you're in Christ by faith, you've got it all. You can't get any closer. So what is it that Paul is zoning in on here and attacking? He's outlaid the beauty of the gospel, that it's nothing that we bring. It's all of the grace of Jesus. Now what is he guarding us against? Legalism. Legalism. So what is legalism? Well, it's essentially an approach to life that says, if I can do it, I will be accepted. If I can do it, I'll be accepted. And I want to suggest to you, knowing myself and others around me, the deepest yearning of the human heart is to be loved and accepted. To be loved and accepted by myself, that I might actually be accepting of myself and have inner peace. Accepted by those that I love and live with, family and friends and my community, the culture, the society, the world I want to be accepted by. And so there's a secular version of legalism. And it means that in order to be okay with myself and to make it in the world, I work really hard at keeping particular rules and holding to society's values so that I might improve, succeed and be accepted. It's all around us. Work really hard to jump through a bunch of hoops to be accepted. So I don't murder. I don't steal, though you don't count downloaded movies and music. I avoid addiction to drugs. Don't think about my addiction to Facebook. I count calories and hours at the gym. I live in this suburb with this job. I drive this car. I have these kind of kids. I send them to that school. I recycle. I give to charity. I do, I do, I do. It's all around us. Legalism is the idea that you become acceptable through your doing. Religious legalism is the same in essence, it just has a different goal. It's trying to win approval and acceptance by God through the religious things that I do or through the things that I avoid. But get this, the one true God of the Bible hates legalism, hates it. It turns his stomach inside it. We had Isaiah 29. With their mouths, these people come near to me. They honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. These people are worshiping based on man-made rules. Why does God hate legalism? Because it's rules detached from relationship. It's attention and effort given to keeping laws without concern of a heart of love. But gee, if think about how shallow and superficial God must be if all he requires of us is lip service and some regular rituals. Really, how superficial a God must he be? How unlike any beautiful relational being must he be if his requirements went only skin deep? But that's not the one true good God of the Bible, in whose image we are made. We get this. We're not after just mere skin-deep relationship. We want it from the guts, from the heart. That's because we take our image from God. But why then is legalism so attractive? And I'm not talking about out there. Why is it attractive to us? What I want to suggest is because it gives us the illusion that we can do it. We can do it. We can make it in this life. And I set myself a goal or a purpose in life, and then I work out a bunch of rules that'll make me feel like I'm getting there. And so I give myself the illusion that I'm in control in a world that has so much chaos it scares me. But if I can just control these behaviors, I think that I can do it. Legalism is about making me massive. It's about me and what I do. But the gospel of grace makes me small and Jesus massive. Because at the center of legalism is the sin of pride. It's a focus on my ability to clean up my external behaviors to impress those around me and the world looking on if they care. Yet legalism is powerless to deal with the heart that lurks underneath that behavior. And a heart that's actually filthy before God and he sees it truly. But the heart of the gospel is that the ungodly person, the one with a filthy heart, can be accepted by grace, by God, but by grace alone. That is, by his unmerited kindness to us. By actually just looking to him and trusting in him alone. And it's Jesus. It's Jesus alone. Which therefore requires you to be truly humble. Not this false humility, but truly humble. And to recognize that you cannot do it on your own. That you need a savior and that you would cling to Jesus as that one by faith. The Bible has this beautiful, beautiful line in Psalm 51 that says, "The sacrifice that God desires is a broken and contrite heart." That is beautiful and acceptable before God. Why? Because it's our illusion of I can do it, legalism smashed. I can't do it. God, I need you. You are my only hope and I'm clinging to you alone. It's a beautiful thing before God. So let me suggest two layers of legalism that'll be a problem for us, or that pose to be a problem for us. Firstly, it's our problem with keeping salvation by grace alone at the center of the gospel. It's the problem of keeping salvation by grace alone at the very center of the gospel we live out, we speak of, we celebrate. See, basically every world religion is at odds with grace alone. In fact, it's offensive. What are you talking about? A bludger who doesn't deserve it being accepted? No way. Legalism is about me and my effort earning acceptance. But the gospel says, no, no, no. You can't do it. Jesus has done it. Rest in him. Trust in him by faith alone. But religious legalism can affect the church. We see it here in Colossians. Now for us, in our time, right here, right now, Saturday AV, there's not a massive issue, culture amongst us that says, you know what, in order for you to be saved by Jesus, you need to do this, you need to do that, you need to come to this, you need to keep doing that. And how epic to hear of that year 10 dude at FAT who rocked up thinking that's what Christianity is about, leaving going, oh, it's about Jesus, about me putting my trust in him alone. Now, being saved, being made right by God, by grace alone, is something that I think most of us are clinging to. I'll come back to it in a moment. But it's not something that we want to assume. And it's not something that's always been the case through church history. In fact, you look back through the pages of our history, you'll see men and women who have died to fight for these truths of grace alone. Actually, gone to the stake for it. So we don't want to assume it. There's a bloke named Don Carson. You may have heard of him. He's just this genius who loves Jesus. And he's really good at reflecting on stuff. And he's noticed from church history that it only takes one generation for a church to die. That is, he's just looked at the pages of history and what's happening. It's like someone in the future looking at EV Church and what's... he's realized it only takes one generation for a church to die. I mean, praise God for what he's doing amongst us, but never, ever, ever presume that this is going to last forever because we might actually presume upon the gospel. See, what he found was one generation believes the gospel, but the next generation assumes and adds to the gospel, and the following generation then denies the gospel. All in the space of that lifetime from the first generation. So the first generation held to the gospel of grace alone, understanding and acknowledging that grace alone is then going to filter out into every part of my life, including my interests and routines and affect the way I think about social issues. But it's by grace alone, that's what stands at the center. But then he noticed that the second generation held to a gospel of grace, but not alone. Grace plus their interests, routines, and interest in social issues. See what's happened? It's subtle. It's grace, it's Jesus, and doing these things, being part of these causes. That's what's going to make you right with God. Thirdly, the third generation then just held to a gospel of their interests, routines, and social issues. So that within the space of one generation, it's possible for a church to go from salvation in Jesus alone, by faith alone, it's his grace alone, to it's actually about being green. It's actually just about caring for the environment. Because the gospel's been assumed, it's been added to, it's been lost. There's this book written by C.S. Lewis called The Screwtape Letters, and it's a really cleverly written book. It's fiction. And it's written from the point of view of this senior demon who's writing letters. His name's Screwtape. He's writing letters to his little nephew, Wormwood, who's being trained in how to tempt people. And there's this man who was converted to Christianity, and these guys are speaking of him as their patient. And Screwtape is writing to the young guy saying, all right, now that your patient has come to be a Christian, here's what you've got to do. You've got to stop him from just being mere Christian and take him to being a Christianity and man. If they have to become Christians, all right, but you've got to move them on from just clinging to mere Christianity, to mere grace, and actually move them on to it being Christianity and. It's a subtle yet demonic lie that leaves us lost, cut off from the source of life. We're going to be so careful. We praise God for what he's doing amongst us by his grace, but that we don't actually presume it, that we don't stop preaching it, that we get tired of hearing about it. It's by grace in Jesus alone that we're saved. The second thing and final thing, the layer of legalism, is that we go, yeah, all right, I'm saved by grace. Get that. There's nothing I contributed to God saving me. But I stay in his favor by the things I do. You got that subtle one? Yeah, it's grace that saves me from my trust in him. But now, to actually stay in his favor, to be close to him, to be clean before him, to be loved by him, it's now based on what I do. The key word being based on what I do. This was the problem actually that Paul addresses in the church of Galatia. Galatians chapter 3 verse 3 says, you fools, you started the Christian life by means of the Spirit, by God, by grace, and now you're trying to finish it by means of the flesh, yourself. You fools, he says. And as someone has said, well, the only thing that we contribute to our salvation and to our sanctification is our sin that required them. So, yes, Jesus says, if you love me, you'll obey my commands. But that's an obedience that flows out of already having favor with God, rather than a condition to earn God's favor. Subtle but massive difference. See, slavery is living for something in order to get favor. Freedom is living for something because you have favor. Subtle thing, massive thing, because it'll become the difference of Jesus plus something that I do to keep God's favor, which will actually leave me with nothing. So what are the things that we might be tempted to view this way? So many. And you want to ask yourself, Jesus calls me to live a whole new radical life. And in so many different ways, I'm not the man that I used to be. I'm not the woman that I used to be. That person dead to God died on the cross with Jesus, and I'm called to this whole new way of life. And Paul will go on chapter 3 to start unpacking what that looks like. But you want to ask yourself, am I working hard to do these things to keep God's favor, or because it's flowing out of already having it? This prayer that I'd pray every morning, and I only realized when I came to prepare this that I stopped, don't know when, probably a while ago. Just a simple prayer that I would get up every day and say, Lord, everything that I do for you today is not so that you would love me more, but because you have loved me much. It's just this simple reset. Lord, everything that I want to do for you today is not to keep your grace, is not to get me closer, is not to make my life, but because of your grace and what you've done. And so let me just suggest one main area that can be a real trap for us, and it's the area of ministry. Ministry, that we get God's grace. We're captured by that. We're saved by it. We're so thankful for it. And now I want to give my life to serving this Jesus who lived and bled and died and rose for me. He's my King. I want to live for him. I want to serve him. And so, particularly to begin with, this service seems quite joyful and it might be costly. And here I am doing as much as I can to serve Jesus. But then some hardship comes into your life. And you can find a person flattened and saying, after everything I've done for God, this is how he treats me? What's with that? I thought I was your child, God. And you'll find a lot of people who are angry and bitter towards God because they have put their identity in religious legalism, not in the grace of Jesus. See, when I was working really hard to do all these things for God and things were going okay, that's all well and good, but as soon as some hardship comes, hang on, God. No. Our identity has been in the things we do, what we've added to Jesus instead of Jesus. And when this happens, it reveals a trust in my agenda for Jesus. It reveals a trust in my agenda for Jesus that I think is earned because of the things I'm doing for him. My trust is in my agenda for Jesus, not in Jesus. Subtle, massive difference. Let me give you an example from my story. It was about 8 years ago, and it was about the time that this church started, and I started with you guys. So some of you actually were part of this story. Remember what was going on for me? Long story short, I'd lost the use of my hands. And here I am, this young bloke, supposed to be in the peak of my life, just married, and I couldn't hold a cup of tea. I had this chronic pain that went on for years, and at its worst, it wasn't just humbling, it was humiliating. My wife would have to get up to open the front door so I could go out to work. I just couldn't turn the doorknob with either hand. Now, doctors didn't know what was going on. All these kind of things and tests and scans and talk of but chronic pain that was just gripping all of my life. Now, prior to this, I'd actually been employed by a church to head up all of their production. The church met in a school hall, so we didn't have a building. So kind of all of this stuff, which guys here used to do, we'd have to lug into a hall, set up, run, pack down. And so I'd be there at 6 a.m. on a Sunday morning, heavy stuff, lifting all this kind of stuff around, running it, and I'd be packing the last of it away into a truck at 9 o'clock at night, doing this week in, week out, thinking, this is my joyful service to Jesus who has done much for me. But then here I am, without the use of my hands. And I remember many a time saying, God, after everything I've done for you with my hands, after the way that I've served your church with this body, and this is what you do to me? And I remember one Christmas Eve going to bed praying, Lord, the only thing I want for Christmas is my hands back. Would you work a miracle so that I know that you are there and that I know that you love me? See what's going on there? Now, when you're down, when you're flat, and when you're hurting, when you see, cry out to him, ask for him to rescue you. But see what's going on there? Lord, work this miracle for me, for a start, because you owe me because of all that service that I gave you with my hands. But secondly, that miraculously I might have my hands back and I know that you're there. I know that you love me. Whew. Watch out for the people who fix their eyes on what is seen. On the spiritual experiences. Why? Because my confidence in who God is and his love is now not in the word of God, but in my experience. Oh, how I wish I knew the truths of grace that I've come to know over years since that would have anchored me and comforted me. And I could have just laid there, racked in pain, crying out for healing, but going, you know what? The only demonstration that I need of God's love for me is found in the cross of his beloved son, Jesus, 2,000 years ago. Romans 5. He demonstrated his love for us in this. Whilst we're still sinners, Christ died for us. Whilst I was his enemy, he did that for me. Having saved me, do you think he's now punishing me? No. There's this subtle legalism that'll drift into the way that we live with Jesus so that when hardship comes, we go, how come? But there's that great song we sing that has the line, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to your cross I cling, and I cling to it by faith. Naked come to you for dress, helpless look for you, to you for grace. Stained by sin, to you I cry, wash me, Father, or I'll die. Our hands, our efforts bring nothing to merit our acceptance by God, and they do nothing to keep that acceptance. That's a liberating message because it's all in Christ. There is nothing that you need to do to try and make yourself feel cleaner before God, closer before God. If your trust is in Jesus, you're in him and you have everything. We need to guard the gospel against rules and rituals. We need to guard our hearts against our tendency to think that we earn God's grace and favor. How about I pray? Father, thank you that we can say thank you with confidence that you love us. We praise you for the cross of Jesus where your love poured out for us as our punishment was taken in him and as we were raised to new life in Christ. Lord, help us to fix our eyes on him, the grace that you've shown us in him. Though we do not see him now, would you help us to put our confidence in him by faith, knowing that one day we will see him and we long for that day when our faith will be replaced with sight of the living Lord Jesus. Would you guard, please, this church from slipping into Jesus plus? Would you guard our hearts from thinking we've got this piggy bank that you owe us? Would you wash us afresh with the grace of the gospel, that there's nothing in us that has merited this, but your goodness and kindness and desire to make us yours. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.